What do you put your identity in? If I went on your Instagram page or your Facebook, what kind of posts are you posting? Is it maybe kids, your grandkids, something like that? Maybe a vacation, a car? Maybe that's what you're passionate about. What do you build your identity on? You see, I find myself on Instagram a lot, and I know people where if they're on Instagram, it actually gets them depressed. Why is that? Because as they're on Instagram, they're seeing everyone else with their nice homes, with their nice cars, with their beautiful vacations in Bora Bora and Thailand. And what does it make you feel? Oh, why don't I have this? What's wrong with me? You see, the reality is often in social channels, on Insta, Facebook, whatever it may be, we only put the best. We only put what we want people to see. But what does the rest of your life look like? Because that's really where your identity lies. It's where everything happens, where the real life happens, where things are not catered and curated. What does that look like? And it's often in those moments, often what's not online, what we don't show to others, where our identity really comes through. So the question is, what have you built your identity on? And I think it's this: when we go through those times in life where they're so difficult, we learn this, that we are insecure because we forget who we are, because we forget whose we are. We forget who we are because we forget whose we are. And today I want you to know this: your identity in Christ. What is your identity in Christ? Your identity is this. Many people assume that Christianity is, let me do more, do more, do more. That's not the case. It's far from it. You see, your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ, is this: that it's not gained. You can't gain it. It's given. You can't gain it. It is given to you. You see, we're about to start a new series in the book of Ephesians for the next couple of weeks, and we've called it The People of Grace. The People of Grace. Why is that? Because this book is written by Paul, a follower of Christ, the apostle of Christ, and he's writing to this town in Ephesus. Ephesus was, I think, similar to Mississauga in many ways. It was a bustling city, very diverse, people of all kinds of different walks and different religions. And as much as it was diverse, it had its issues. There's a tremendous amount of idol worship. There's a tremendous amount of division. Why is that? Because it was predominantly Greek. The Greek people were first-class citizens. Everyone else, including the Jews, were here. So there were all these barriers already to begin with, where the Greeks would not spend any time with the Jews. The Jews wouldn't spend any time with the Greeks because they're unclean. Now what happens? Christianity, Christ, the new church. And in this new church, Christ describes that it becomes one. So now you have this group of people where it's the Jews and the Greeks who never spend time with one another, now sitting in the same room. Look at us right now. Look at this room. Wow. This is a diverse room. And what unites us, what brings us together is simply this: it is Christ. So what does that mean for us? If we are in Christ, and if it's counterculture to what everything else looks like in this city, what does it mean that our identity is that we are people of grace? And so today, as the foundation of this book of Ephesians, when Paul writes this letter to this church, in the first part, he lays out that foundation. He makes it so clear. Okay, you, the people of God, this is who you are. Let me just lay it out straight right here. This is where it all comes from. So as we read together Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14, we're going to see this. We have every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14, you have every spiritual blessing. And as we look at this, the beautiful thing about the Bible is it's honestly, it's not only, of course, inspired by God, it's infallible and it's perfect, it's authoritative, but as a literary written document, it is beautiful. Because what we see in verses specifically 3 to 14 is it actually beautifully tells us this. It shows us three things. It shows us this, that you are chosen before time. You are chosen before time by the Father in heaven. You are redeemed at the cross by the Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, you are sealed for eternity by the Holy Spirit. You already see the God, three in one, shown to us right here. And that is why doctrine is so important. That's why reading your Bible is so important, because it frames for us. It reminds us, it shows us what our identity is in Christ. So look at verse 3-6 with me. I'm going to read it for us and see if you can hear it. See if you can hear. Verses 3-6 is written to us from the perspective of the Father in heaven. I want you to hear these words and ask yourself, can I see what the Father is doing? Can I see who this Father is and what is he like? So that's starting from Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You hear that? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, what we see here in verses 3-6 is it tells us the who has chosen us before time. It's the Father in heaven. That should blow your mind. The Father in heaven, the one who is mighty, who spoke this world into existence, this universe, let there be light. The one who sustains every single breath that we are taking at this moment, who kept you alive overnight. The one that initiates, the one that sends Christ, the one that adopts us. This Father in heaven is ours. And it says this, that the Father is in heaven is the God of Jesus and us. The fact that this great creator we can call Father, the fact that this great creator is showing himself in a way of warmth, of love, of communion, that we can be in this heavenly family, that is your Father. So that's the who. Now what's the what? What does this Father in heaven do? Verse 4, it tells us this. Even as what? Three words. He chose us. He chose us. The Father in heaven has chosen you. Who in the world are you? Why would this Father in heaven even need to care about any of us? Yet he chooses us. And so you might be thinking, what do I bring to the table? What do I offer? Is it because I do all these good things? Because God sees that I'm such a great person and I'm so perfect? That's far from the truth. Why does it say that? So even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? We should be holy and blameless. And why does that matter? Why does it matter that the language is so clear to say that we should be holy and blameless? Because it's telling us this. We are not chosen because we're holy and blameless. We are chosen so that God, the Father, would make us holy and blameless. That's what it's telling you. It's not about you bringing anything to the table. It's like I heard online how if there was a glass of water, right? And in this glass of water, if there's even a little bit of dirt, are you going to drink that water? No. So what makes you think that you can do all these things to be perfect for God, for a perfect being? You will never be perfect. You will never by yourself be holy and blameless unless it is God who makes you to be holy and blameless. So let me ask you this. Verse 4, look at it. What are the last two words that verse 4 ends with? What are they? In love. In love. You see, what this is saying to you, what this is telling you, is that the motivation of God is in love. His love for you is why he chooses you. It's love. And what happens from this love? In verse 5, it uses a beautiful word to describe this. He predestined us for adoption to himself. He predestined us. The word predestined in the Greek is the idea of an appointment. You have been appointed. You have been appointed. The Father in heaven has appointed you for what? For adoption. You are to be adopted by the Father in heaven. And I want to encourage you, whenever you read your Bibles, you need to also play. You see the positive, but you got to see the other side as well. So if it says that we are adopted, what is it implying? That we needed to be adopted. You see that? It's implying this, that we were far away from God. It actually describes in the book of Romans that we were enemies of God. We wanted nothing to do with him, yet God would choose us. Yet God would know all it would take, all the costs, all the sin, all your brokenness, all the mistakes and failures that you have made, the cost of sending Christ on the cross. He saw all of it, yet to choose to adopt you. That is that Father. That is this good Father. And the word adopt is the whole idea of bringing one in. Of bringing one in that does not belong. The literal words in Greek is son placement. You are placed as a son. You are placed as a daughter. So we see the who, we see the what he does. Now it's the when. What's the when? Do you see it? Did you catch it? Before the foundations of the earth. Before the Father in heaven even said the words, let there be light. Before he even said that, you were on his mind. He knows your full story. He knows exactly who you are. He knows every part of you and all those things and all the things that needed to happen to get to that final place of adoption. That is the heavenly Father who loves you. We were once cast away. Now we're given the status of family. And at what cost? What did it cost this great God? Verse 6, it tells us, in the beloved. In the beloved. Who is the beloved? It is Christ. The scariest thing for any parent is to outlive their child or see their child suffer. That's the one thing that hurts so tremendously, especially moms. You know what I'm talking about. Yet the Father in heaven sent his son willingly. The son willingly came to this world. And he came to this world and he was crucified on a cross. He was humiliated. Can you imagine that? That the Father seeing his son in such torment and pain, how that could feel for this Father in heaven. Yet he chose us in love. He chose us in love. Recently, I was at a concert with my wife for a Christian artist, and one of the songs that he ended with is a song called Child of God. And in this song, I loved it because it's actually a collaboration almost where he's singing a part of it, and then he has a clip of his pastor preaching. And this pastor, his name is Jonathan Pakluda. And he does a beautiful way to illustrate adoption that I'm just going to have to take it. What he describes is he describes the experience of these people who are close to him, who are trying to adopt a child. If you have tried to, you've gone through the path of adoption trying to adopt, it is brutal. It costs you money. It costs you time. And what's even worse is for these friends of his that were trying to adopt, when they got the paperwork, they see a whole list of things, a whole list of checkboxes. Are you willing to adopt this child if you know that they're a paraplegic? Are you willing to adopt this child because you know they have mental health issues? Are you willing to adopt this child because they are traumatized? And the list goes on, and as you're reading this list, you're feeling pressure. You realize, if I don't check this off, who is going to pick this child? You see? The Father in heaven sees all those checkboxes. He knows your struggles. He knows your sin. He knows who you are, who your family sees you are. He knows what you come from. He knows your addictions. He knows the mistakes you've made, the failures you've made, the ways you have hurt others so tremendously. Yet what does the Father in heaven do? He says, I pick this one. I pick that one. That one's mine. that one is mine. This is the Father in heaven who adopts us. So what does that mean for our identity? It means this, that our identity is secure. Our identity is secure because the motivation of the Father in heaven is love. It's love. That's simply it. It's not your past because he chose you. His choosing of you precedes your sin. His choosing of you precedes your sin and it outlasts your failures. So we see that we are chosen before time by the Father in heaven. Now let's look at this, that we are redeemed at the cross. Verse 7 to 10. I'll read that for us. Verse 7. In him, this is Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, the who is so clear. It's Christ. Like I described, Christ willingly came to this world. The beloved of God would come to this broken world to experience our humanity, to experience the sin, the crime, the evil, the brokenness. Why? Because he's the beloved. He is the beloved. This is the incarnate God in Christ. And this is where we see the what and the when. The what is this? Who this Jesus has done? What has he done for us? It says this, that we are redeemed by what? Tell me. Redeemed by his blood. This is pointing us right to the cross. This is pointing us to remind us that you are bought with a price. The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ paid that wage. Christ paid that wage for you when he died for you by his blood. And his blood was not like any of ours. His blood was divine. Yet he would die for us. And for what? He dies for us. He redeems us, pays the wage for us for the forgiveness of our sin. See, we are forgiven because he would take that sin upon himself. Can you imagine being a perfect being and taking on the sin of others? Not only do you have to pay the wage of death, but you have to experience sin. And you know how sin feels, how disgusting it makes you feel, how guilty it makes you feel, how shameful it makes you feel. Christ had to experience all of that on himself. But yet this, verse 8 tells us something so beautiful. I love the word. It used the word that lavished. He lavishes us with the grace of God. The word lavish is the idea of overflowing. It's like a tap that never stops. It's lavishing upon us his grace upon grace upon grace through the redemption of Christ, through the forgiveness of sin. So we've seen the who, Jesus. We've seen the what he does. He redeems us. He brings us to forgiveness. But this is where the table turns. Verse 9, it tells us one more what. There's a mystery. You see that word? Verse 9? Mystery. Mystery is a profound word. You see, in Greek, the word mystery is mysterion. It's mysterious. What is this thing? And the mystery that is described here is this, that the purpose of Christ, the purpose of the choosing of the Father of you, the purpose of redeeming you and having your sins forgiven is to unite all things. Like I told you, it was divisive back then, wasn't it? Is it not divisive now? How do we think about folks down south? How do we think about recently in the last 2-3 weeks of the situation of Canada and the leaders of Canada? It can be more divisive than you can ever think. But yet it says we are to be united. But here's the thing. The unitedness is not just referring to this divisiveness. It describes the unitedness of the heavens and the earths. It's describing a unitedness that is not of just this, but it's of everything. You see where I'm coming at? This unitedness is pointing us to when Christ returns. When Christ returns, it is described of the new heavens and the new earths crashing together, that the whole world is renewed. That's what it's pointing us to. You see, the ones who needed to be redeemed, the ones who needed forgiveness of sin, why does he do it as well? In love, he chooses us so we can participate in this beautiful plan. We get to be a part of the great work of God. A couple years ago, my wife and I, we went to Montreal. And in Montreal, there is a church, a beautiful church. And I love architecture. This church was built in 1830 or something like that. It's called the Notre Dame of Basilica of Montreal. Has anyone been there? If you haven't, it's gorgeous. I think they call it, it's the renewed Gothic, something like that, style of architecture. You walk in, the outside is so massive and tall, you finally walk in and you just see the altar and it's beautiful, it's ornate, and it's lit up with these beautiful lights. And it blows your mind. Can you imagine this? This was made in 1830. Did they have cranes? Right? Did they have manufacturing? Did they have Home Depot? No, definitely not Home Depot. I love Home Depot. Anyways, did they have any of that? No. Yet it was illiterate peasants with rusted and broken tools that built this beautiful cathedral. We are those broken and rusty tools that God uses for this great plan. So your identity is secure in this. If you are sensing that guilt and shame that is trapping you, you feel the weight of your sin, this is telling you right here, you know exactly where to deal with it. You're no mistake that you're sitting here right now, because this is pointing you to say, go to the cross, because Christ has dealt with it completely. If you're sitting here and you're feeling purposeless, I know I've read the articles, I've read the surveys that tell us that the Gen Z kind of population right now, this Gen Z population is feeling more hopeless than ever. They will never afford a home. They will never feel like they can start a family because they never have the space for it. They're hopeless. This is telling you that you have a purpose. If you're sitting here and you lost your job or you're trying to look for work, you are not purposeless. God has called you to a great plan for his glory. You are chosen for his work. So we are chosen before time. We are redeemed at the cross. What do we see now? We are sealed for eternity. Look at verse 11 onwards, and I'll read that for us. In verse 11, it says, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were what? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see what's happening here? We've seen the Father choosing. We've seen the Son redeeming. Now we see this. It's the Holy Spirit who seals us. So it's the who. It's obvious, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us. The Holy Spirit is described as our helper. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the presence of God with us that helps us. And in verse 11, it describes that there is an inheritance. Guys, there's something for you to look forward to. There's something for you to gain. And the Holy Spirit is what secures that inheritance. So we see the who, now the what. What does the Holy Spirit do? He seals us. The Holy Spirit seals us. You see, the word seal in the Greek is describing, at the time, right back then, not everybody could do a signature. So if you were some kind of official, you would have a signet ring. And the signet ring would be a seal, where you would take the ring and you would push it into something like wax to indicate, or ink to indicate, that this is a mark. My wife, actually, she designs wedding invitations. And one of the products that she sells to her brides is a wax seal. And it's really funny, because do you guys know what a wax seal is? You know what I'm talking about, right? Yep. You take that wax seal, and what it would be is on an envelope, It would be used by royalty, that you'd put the seal right on the lip of the envelope so that it would seal it, that it would have to only be broken. You know, it wasn't tampered because it was stuck together, this royal seal. And it's always funny because it's always the men who like the seals more than the ladies. But this seal, what does it signify? Ownership. Ownership of the king. This is the royal mail headed to a specific person. It shows security. It cannot be tampered. You cannot tamper it. It is a royal seal, and it shows authenticity. It shows that this is legitimately from the king. So now what does this imply to us? Like I told you, whenever you read the Bible, you got to look at what it's telling you, and you got to look at the opposite. Because if it's telling us that there is a seal, it's also telling us that there could be forgeries. See what I'm saying? If one is a seal that requires authenticity, it's also telling us that there are forgeries. What does that mean? What I'm saying is this. There is a reality that maybe you sitting here or you tuning online, that you don't completely get it. You and your Christianity maybe is more built on morality. Just being a good person, looking like a good person. It's painted in a way that it is just simply you looking good. That is a forgery. We've talked about it. It's not about God choosing you because you are holy and blameless, but God choosing you to make you holy and blameless. So you need to ask yourself the question, do I have this seal? Do I really get it? And one of the ways you know that the seal is legit and not a forgery is this. Is because if you are truly sealed by the Holy Spirit, you will make it till the end. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how hard the temptation, you, because of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling of the Spirit in you, you will make it to the end. You will fight it. It will be hard. It'll be a battle, but you will make it to the end. The forgeries will not. The forgeries will be burned away. So you need to ask yourself the question, am I the real deal? Do I know the real deal? Do I have this seal? And then in verse 14, it tells us this. So the who is the Spirit? The what he does is he seals. And the 14th, in verse 14, it says this. The when. In verse 4, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until what? Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is telling us that that's the very end, that that's eternity, until we require possession of it. You being alive, your life right now, is you on that journey to possess this. But it's sealed. It's sealed. So I'm not saying that you could just one day as a young person, or even now, you made a prayer and you just made a prayer and that was it and you're good to go. I'm not saying that. There should be a real sense of your knowing of God's work in you. That is the seal. That is the Holy Spirit. And what I think is so beautiful is in verse 14, it describes how there is a down payment that is made. There's something paid that was made. If you've bought a home, you know what a down payment is. You got to put a whole chunk of change to say, yes, I'm committed to bring this sale to completion. The Greek word for this down payment is the word arabon. And arabon is another word in Greek that to this day I think is beautiful. The word arabon, guess what? In modern day Greek, okay, we're talking 2,000 years later, the word arabon is the same word for engagement ring. Isn't that cool? And this engagement ring, think about it for a moment. That is a guarantee to say, I'm looking forward to the day of marriage. You see, I remember when I got on one knee and I asked Paula, would you be my wife? She said, yes, thank you, Lord. Right? Who would marry this guy? She did. Sucka. I shouldn't say that. But happy Mother's Day, Paula. She's serving downstairs, so... Okay, that was bad. I'm sorry. But I was so excited to marry her. I was so excited, right? When I came out of school, new kid, all I wanted to do was get married. We got married young. I got married at 22, right? It was actually a day after my birthday, so I was technically 23. That's pretty wild in this day and age. And I got married so young. All I wanted to do was get married. All I was thinking about was that day. I had a job. I just got a job just to get married so I can tell her father I had a job. And it worked. So if you want to get married, you better have a job. Man, I'm talking to you. And And so I had this job, terrible job. I worked in advertising and marketing. They treated you like garbage. You had to work long hours. I hated the job, but it didn't matter. I wanted to get married. I'm getting married. And then after that, I lived downtown in Toronto in this townhouse. I lived in this tiny little townhouse, and I didn't even have a room. I lived in the living room. I had no privacy. I have a bed right beside the kitchen, right? Did I care? No, because rent was cheap. But I was getting married, right? I was getting married. Oh, boy. And then the months leading up to the marriage, if you can believe it or not, I gave up carbohydrates. I stopped eating bread and rice. That's very hard. I love my sourdough. I love my rice. Why'd I give it up? To look good, right? No, because I was getting married. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to that day of completion? Do you have that Erebon? Do you realize what you have, that you are sealed? Because if you're sitting here and you realize, I don't have this, man. I don't got that excitement. I can't live in that shoebox in a living room. Then you got to ask yourself the question, are you the real deal? Do you have the seal or are you a forgery? Because this is the word of God challenging you right now. So then the so what, right? The who, the what, the when in eternity. This is the so what. It's that your identity is secure. Because if you have the seal, you will make it till the end. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how brutal, no matter how many times you want to give up, if you find yourself on your knees, if you repent, if you turn to God from your addiction of your sin and you say, Lord, help me, by the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, you will make it to the end. Your identity is secure. This is why you have every spiritual blessing, because you are chosen before time. You are redeemed at the cross. And of course, you are sealed for eternity. This is why I told you that the identity that you have as the people of grace is that it is not gained. You cannot gain it, but it's given. And what is asked for you is complete surrender. What is asked of you is complete humility, that you'd repent. You say, Lord, I need you, because I'll never make it till the end if it's by myself alone. So are you secure in this? Does this get you excited? Are you struggling and you need to hear this word that you need that security? Because you have it. You have every spiritual blessing. Do you need it? Do you need to receive it? You realize you don't have that? This is a call to you. Receive it. Come to him. Come to the God, the Father in heaven, who gives this so willingly. The Son who dies for you and the Spirit that seals you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, of this gospel truth. May your people know it in their hearts. May you challenge us, Lord, that we would turn to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.